This morning I want to start off by way of review, and we're going to do a little bit different. I want you to participate in this, so I'm going to ask questions, and don't hesitate to answer. Just shout it out when you know the answer. We're going to start back in chapter 24, as Abraham has sent his servant, if you remember, to find a wife from his relatives for his son Isaac. The servant, we know, went with a dowry to Mesopotamia, the city of Nahor. And it's at this well, as the women came to draw water, what did the servant of God, or servant of Abraham, ask of God? What did he ask of God? Remember? To the right girl. And how is that going to come about? What was that? Yes, she would water. He asked for a drink, and she'd say, "Drink, and I will water the camels." That's right, and that would be who he knew was the one chosen by God for Isaac. Who was the girl that came to the well? Rebecca. And who was Rebecca's brother? Laban. And Rebecca and Laban then are children of who? Well, Nahor's son, Bethuel. Okay. So who was Bethuel's father?
Nahor.
Nahor, all right. And who was Nahor? Who is Nahor? Abraham's brother, absolutely. And so we see then Rebekah and Laban, they're related as cousins of Isaac. And we see then that Rebekah marries Isaac. Rebekah was barren. She couldn't have children. And what does Isaac do? Because of that. That's right. He beseeches the Lord on behalf of his wife. And what happens? She became pregnant, right? And what was going on in her womb after she became pregnant? Yeah, it seems like they might have been fighting. They were struggling, weren't they, in her womb? And what does she do? She inquires of who? She inquires of God, of the Lord, and what does He tell her? Remember? Okay, that was part of it. The older will serve the younger. What else was in there? Two nations, two peoples, twins. What were the names of the twins? Esau and Jacob. So as they grow, as they grow up to be young men, Jacob, we see, was an opportunist. It didn't bother Jacob in the slightest when he would take advantage of someone's foolishness or their desperation, even though it would literally change their life. And it began in Genesis 25:31, where Jacob took advantage of his brother Esau's foolishness. You remember that? The cup of stew that he ends up taking advantage of the situation, steals the birthright of his brother Esau. Unfortunately, do you think there's still people like that today who takes advantage of every situation they can? Absolutely, there is. So, I've said before, Jacob is an opportunist, but we're going to see he's also a manipulator. God, during this time, had Isaac stay in Beersheba. And there he became very wealthy. And during that time, he also discloses again, God discloses again to Isaac the promise of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, the land, seed, and blessing. Well, it was also during this time that Esau, the oldest son, marries. But there is a problem. What was the problem when Esau married? No, we're talking about Esau now. Esau. He married which woman? Yes, he married foreign women, didn't he? Two Hittite women. And what was wrong with that? Well, he ignored, didn't he? He ignored what Abraham, his father, had taught him, that they were not to marry foreign women. And remember, I said that Jacob was an opportunist. He was a manipulating person. And we're going to see he's also a deceiver. In chapter 27, it seems that he has pulled the wool over his father's eyes, his failing eyes, and he does it with the help of his mother, who really encourages him to do this. He disguises himself as the brother of Esau. He tricks his father into giving him the blessing that was supposed to be for Esau. In chapter 27, then, in verses 18 to 25, Jacob, we see, was willing to do anything, unbelievable lengths, to make his lies work. In verse 20, in fact, he willingly took upon his lips the name of the Lord to make his lies sound truthful. What a character he is. Is this someone that you would want to be an example for you, to follow after him, to pattern your life after? I certainly hope not. Well, there are many Jacobs yet in our society, just like him, as we were at one time before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Esau hates Jacob now, and he says after Isaac passes away, what's he going to do? He's going to kill him. He's going to kill Jacob. Rebekah hears about this, and what does she tell Jacob? Get out of here, doesn't she? She says, you better get out of here. You have to flee. You have to go to Haran. You need to go to my brother Laban. And how long does she say he needs to go there? No, she didn't intend for it to be very long at all. In fact, she said, just a few days. Just a few days. Esau's going to, he'll change his mind. He'll come around. He's not going to hold this as a grudge against you. So it'll be just a few days. And then she also tells Isaac that she's just tired of living this way. You know, Esau's gone out. He's married this foreign woman. And you know what? If Jacob stays here and he does the same thing, my life has just been for nothing. I might as well not have even lived. And so what does Isaac do in chapter 28? He calls for Jacob. He charges him not to take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Instead, where is he to go? Padan Aram. That's right. To the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. And from there you are to take a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. Esau hears this, that his father is telling him this, and he gives him a blessing. And he defies his father again. Now, some of the commentators thought he did this in order to maybe win favor back from Isaac. But he's not thinking very clearly. He goes and he marries a daughter of Ishmael, one of Abraham's sons, the first son's daughters. Not a good thing to do. This is his third wife. Well, we see then that Jacob leaves. And he reveals himself to Jacob. How does he reveal himself to Jacob? As God reveals himself to Jacob, how does he do that? In a dream at night, they're on the road now to Haran. And where does he stop to spend the night? At Luz. You see right there, at Luz. And what does God tell him on this? What is this dream that he has? What's it about? Absolutely. It reaffirms that Abrahamic covenant again of land, seed, and blessing. And then Darrell struck on that, a very important thing he tells him here. He tells Jacob that I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. What a statement. A statement showing God's sovereign choice. We're going to be reminded of this again in our lesson later on this morning. we see then Jacob wakes up and he makes a statement that probably all of us would have made. He says, you know what? This is an awesome place. Wow! He's thinking that this is the residence of God. And he declares it as the house of God, as the gate of heaven. And he gives it the name of Bethel. And he uses a stone that had been under his head as he slept that night to anoint it. And then what does Jacob do? It says he made a vow. I almost look at it as he's bargaining with God here, but it is a vow, it's a pledge. He says, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and if I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone will be God's house. And then he pledges a tenth of everything that God will give him. We move on then to chapter 29. And chapter 29 opens up. It's appearing like it's going to be the promise of a beautiful love story. Jacob goes to the well at Haran. As we've seen, he's on his way. He meets Rachel, and it's love at first sight. Now, Daryl said the last time we met, I believe he said this anyway, that Jacob doesn't care about anything except her looks. You know, things never seem to change, do they? You know, that's kind of the way it is in our society today, isn't it? When men or women are mostly look at, when they're looking for a mate, what do they look at? They look at the outside of the person, don't they? How they look, what job do they have, how much money do they have, what's their position and power? What should they be looking at instead?
Their heart.
The inside, the heart, their spiritual condition. That's what they really should be looking at. Well, Jacob soon finds out that he wasn't alone in the department of deceiving people. And so Jacob asks Laban for Rachel's hand in marriage after being there a month. And then we begin to see how the deceit and sin of our generation is no worse than it was then. As Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. In other words, everything that goes around generally comes around. It may be in a different package. It may look a little bit different. But Satan is always there, and he knows our every weakness. As it says in 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And so we see Laban agrees to work for 7 years for Rachel. But what happens at the end of that 7 years? Laban deceives him, doesn't he, at the marriage, and he gives him Leah instead of Rachel. But we see that Jacob is so taken with Rachel, he loves her so much, that he agrees that if Laban will give him Rachel, that he'll go ahead and work another 7 years. Laban agrees, if he'll continue that wedding ceremony, that finish that week out, he'll give him Rachel. And so they come to that agreement. And as a result then also, which is important to remember for us, Laban also gives each of his daughters a maid. You remember what their names were? Zilpah for who? For Leah. And Bilhah for Rachel. And so we see now Laban has given Jacob a huge surprise, hasn't he? You know, in those days, it was the custom, really, for the eldest to marry first, as Laban had told him after this happened. You see, you never saw your bride the day of the marriage. And she would be brought to you generally at night, and with a veil over her face. So it would have been very easy to deceive Jacob in this respect, especially if Leah went along with it. And it appears she did. And so Jacob received Leah. It was a dirty, rotten trick, wasn't it? But, you know what? Wasn't any worse, was it, than what Jacob did to Esau? And you talk about dysfunctional families. Yeah, Jacob fits right in. You know, it wasn't very long until after that then, until they begin to fight. Rachel and Jacob are fighting because she wants children and can't have them. Which led Rachel then to giving Leah, her maid Bilhah, to have children. And then in verses 3 to 13, we see what Daryl said, resolved last week as he borrowed that from Rocky. What happened? What began to happen? What did Rocky call that? The what? I heard it. Yeah, the baby wars began. Let them begin. Rachel and Leo, they're at each other's throats, aren't they? They're bartering for sex with Jacob. Oh, Jacob's family was one giant mess. It was one of pride and greed and deceit and jealousy and sexual immorality. Sounds a lot like the American family today, doesn't it? Well, you know what I think is the saddest part of this whole story? That is, except when God was giving them what they wanted, Jacob, Laban, Rachel, and Leah never spoke of God that we see in Scripture. The only thing God seemed to mean to them was what if He met their own selfish desires, then He was good. I think for today that's something that many of us can really relate to, selfish desire. You know, we probably all know someone who only prays when they're in trouble. Someone who only prays for themselves what I need, what my needs are. Someone who only praises God when they want something from God. And they only praise Him when He delivers it. Oh, Leah was unloved by Jacob. But Rachel was barren. How many sons did Leah have during the first years of the marriage? Remember? How many sons? During the first years. 4. Right. Can you name them, Jeff? Reuben was one I heard. Yes, absolutely. Well, there's the veil that probably she looked like. Maybe not quite like that, but okay. Well, there's the sons. Okay. Then it says, Rachel became jealous, and she gave Jacob her maid, Bilhah. And how many children did Bilhah have during this time? 2. You remember what their names were? Dan was one of them. Nope. Michael, did you say it? Naphtali, that's right. Okay. So after that then, because Leah was not having children and was not going to be outdone by Rachel, then she gives Jacob her maid, Zilpah. And how many sons did she bear? 2, and they were Gad and Asher. And then what happens? God opens Leah's womb. And she bore how many sons? 2 more. And you remember their names? I heard it earlier over here. Yeah? And who? Zebulun. All right. So, then we see they also had a daughter named Dinah that's going to be in Scripture coming up. So, then God had mercy on Rachel. And what? She bore a son named who? Joseph. Well, Jacob has now went from a few days in Haran, as his mother had said, to 14 years. Those are long days, huh? His contract is up, and he wants to go home. He wants to go back to Canaan. So what did he ask of Laban? What did he ask Laban for? No? Yes, just his wives and his children, and he wants to go home. Well, let me ask you this. He asked for his wives and children. Now, how many of you think that Jacob did not know what Laban would do? I think he knew exactly what's going to happen. Does Laban want Jacob to go back home? No, absolutely not. Why not? Yeah, he was prospering greatly, wasn't he? All right. So what did he ask Jacob? You know, what's it going to take to make you stay? What would you just name it? And here we begin to see Jacob now, much like what I would call our modern businessman. When you read chapter 30, verses 25 to 36, it doesn't sound like a healthy conversation that a man with his son-in-law would have. Instead, it seems to have been one strictly of business. And it appears to be the point as if Jacob views his whole life that way. In verse 26, it's almost as if he thought of his wives and his children as his wages. He calls them my wives and my children for whom I served you. And notice also Jacob's arrogance. In verses 29 and 30, he said to him, "You yourself," Laban, he's speaking to Laban, "know how I have served you and how your cattle have fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased to a multitude. And the Lord," he gives the Lord credit here, "has blessed you wherever I turned." See, it's all about Jacob. He gives little or no credit to the Lord for the provision. Instead, he's giving himself the credit, and he's given Laban's financial success also to himself. He views everything as a business, and with himself as the CEO, the COO, and everything from top to bottom, it's all about Jacob. You know, I think in America and throughout the world, actually, for that matter, there are many who view their families like that. Their wealth, everything they own is because of their hard work, their investments, their knowledge, their using and commanding people so that they can accomplish the goals that they want. Never giving God credit for anything. Laban and Jacob, however, come to an agreement. And so what is it that they agreed to, as we studied last the time we met? What was it they agreed to? Jacob would stay if what? Remember? About the flocks? And the speckled goats and this. What happened? What was he going to do? Well, evidently, during the meeting, there was some off-colored ones coming, wasn't there? There were some white-spotted ones, just like is in this picture. They were spotted, they were striped. And so Jacob is pretty cunning here. He says, okay, you give me all the spotted ones, the speckled ones, the sheep, the goats, and also I'll take the black ones. And I'll work for you. That'll be my wages. And then when you come concerning my wages, if you find any in there that are white, you consider them stolen. Laban agrees. But he separates those herds 3 days' journey. He separates them. Why would he do that? He's not going to take a chance of one of those speckled ones coming over and mating with those white ones, is he? No way. And so let me ask you this. Do you think Laban had a change of heart? Do you think that this should be considered as genuine goodness on Laban's part, that he's going to do this for Jacob? I don't think so. He only wants Jacob to stay because it's profitable for him. And Jacob, we see, becomes exceedingly prosperous. He has large flocks now, and sheep, and goats, and camels, and donkeys, and female and male servants. And it only took him 6 years to do it. So let me ask you this. Was it something that Jacob did that caused him to succeed and have so much? Was it something that Jacob did? No, it wasn't. It wasn't anything that Jacob did to cause the flocks to produce these spotted and speckled sheep and goats. It was all because of God. See, Jacob had a scheme. God had a plan. And He allows it to work. The Bible isn't teaching the superstition of Jacob at this time has any scientific validity, where he peeled the bark off the trees and it caused them to mate. He allows Jacob to think that. And He allows Jacob's scheme to work. The paragraph really is teaching us the ways of providence of God, how God can and does work outside of our own abilities. So why did Jacob devise the scheme to begin with? Was it to gain an upper hand over Laban? You can answer that. No. Well, he wanted to provide for his own family, right? That's a... We see that in chapter 30, verse 30. So, one thing I want us to remember, though, that all during this, we see all this deception and all this going on. One thing about Jacob, he never asked for handouts. He always was willing to work for what he got, even though sometimes his work wasn't on the up and up. Well, in today's lesson, we're going to see how it turned out. If you turn in your Bibles to chapter 31, verse 1. As Jacob will head now towards Canaan. It says, "Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, 'Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and what belonged to our father, he has made all of his wealth.'" Well, let me ask you something. Is that true? Is that what happened? How many of you think it was yes? Raise your hands if you think that's yes. It was. Did Jacob come to Laban with anything when he came there? He had nothing. Everything he got was from Laban. So that statement's true. He has become rich. And they don't like it. The sons don't like it. Let me ask you this. You ever known someone you just could not stand? You know, you considered this person a dirty, rotten, no good scoundrel. You know, and yet somehow this person just seemed to get everything they wanted. Everything went their way. Or maybe there's just someone with whom you worked. Or maybe you went to school with someone whose character was dishonest and selfish and arrogant. And it seems like these people just have been born with a silver spoon in their mouth, you know. They've had everything given to them. You know, if you can picture that in your mind's eye, then perhaps you can begin to understand and get the idea how these sons must have felt towards Jacob. In verse 2 it says, "And Jacob saw the attitude of Laban," because they've been telling Laban about this, "and behold, it was not friendly towards him as it was before." And in verse 3, it says, "The Lord again speaks to Jacob, and He says, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you.'" Now, Jacob's prosperity created a problem of jealousy between himself, Laban, and Laban's sons. And it was so great that the God speaks to Jacob and says, "Okay, it's time to go home." But instead of helping solve the problem, Jacob heightens it. And the problem was not that Jacob was to flee from Laban, because we saw that God had told him to do that in verse 3. Instead, it becomes how he left. How did he leave? Jacob probably should have went to Laban and said, "Look, God has told me I need to go home now, and I'm leaving." Well, let's read together and see what he did. In verses 4 through 16. "So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field, and he said to them, 'I see your father's attitude, and it's not friendly towards me as formerly, but the God of my father has been with me. Now notice he still does not say, my God has been with me, but instead he says, the God of my father. And then he goes on and says, you know that I have served your father with all my strength. We don't really know that, but he probably did. We'll give him the benefit. And yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. And he spoke thus, if the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flock brought forth speckled. And if the spoke thus, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock brought forth striped. Thus God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. And it came about at the time when the flock were mating that I lifted up my eyes and I saw in a dream, and behold, the male goats which were mating were striped and speckled and speckled and mottled. I'll get it sooner or later. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes, now your eyes, and see all the male goats which are mating are striped and speckled and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, return to the land of your birth. Rachel and Leah said to him then, do we still have a portion or inheritance in our father's house? Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? For he sold us, and he has entirely consumed our purchase price. Surely then, all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. So now then, do whatever God has said to you. So we see Jacob has called his wives. He's explained this situation. They agree because of the strained relationship with their father that their inheritance is going to be in jeopardy. And nothing was holding them there now. They acknowledge what Laban had done was wrong, that God, in effect, had refunded all that their father had wrongfully withheld and had spent it. And so they said, okay, let's go. Let's do it. Well, in verses 17 to 19, we see that they pack up everything. Evidently, all the livestock had went out ahead. He sends them out ahead. But they wait. They wait until Laban had gone to shear his flock. And then what happens? Rachel steals. She steals the household idols of Laban. They're called teraphim. And they're small figurines, usually of nude goddesses, accented sexual features, and these figurines could signal several things. They might signal special protection for inheritance rights for the one who held them. And they can also, they thought, guarantee fertility for the one who had them. Now remember I said the problem was wasn't the fact that they left, but how they left. In verse 20 it says, and Jacob deceived Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he was fleeing. Now let me ask you, if you're in a situation like what Jacob was in, and Laban, and someone did this to you, they just all of a sudden take off, not tell you, and they steal your idols, would you begin to believe what your sons had told you? I think you would have. Yeah, it's just confirming the rumors that had been theirs. In verse 21, then, we see that Jacob has left Haran. He crosses the Euphrates River, and he heads for the hill country of Gilead, an area south of Jordan, or south of the Galilee River and east of the Jordan River. In verses 22 to 24, Laban finds out now on the third day, hey, they're gone. I wonder where they went. No, that isn't what he's wondering. He knows they've taken off, and he is in hot pursuit of Jacob. It takes him 7 days, 7 days to find him. He isn't going to give up. And he catches him in the hill country of Gilead. And it's sometime during the ride that God has come to him, to Laban, in a dream. And he comes at night and he tells him, no, Laban, you better be very careful. Don't you speak to Jacob, either good or bad. In other words, what he's telling him is, don't you threaten, don't you coerce, or don't you force Jacob to come back. In other words, you better not, dare not even touch him. Well, it appears that they camped close together, and as they did, a civil suit breaks out. And the first accusation is actually made by Laban. In verses 26 to 28, Laban accuses Jacob. He accuses him first of deceiving him, as he has carried away his daughters like captives. You know, you didn't even give me a chance. He's saying, I know they didn't go with you on their own free will. You must have forced them. They just didn't leave me. And he says, a second accusation, and if they went on their own will, then why did you do it in secret? Why didn't you come to me? I would have sent you away with a party and joyful singing. You know, and that really was the custom of those days. When someone in the relative was leaving for long distances, they would go for miles with them, and they have this celebration and joyful singing. And well, that's what he says. But he tells him, you've acted foolishly. You didn't even allow me to kiss my daughters and my grandchildren goodbye. You just took off. And then he tells him his real intent for following him was to do harm to Jacob. But God had intervened. God had told him that he better be careful. See, the fear of God was upon Laban. In other words, God is going to do for Jacob just as he had done for Abraham and Isaac. You remember back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 17, where what happened when Abraham told the Pharaoh that his wife Sarah was what? His sister. Did God protect him? Absolutely. How about Isaac in Genesis 26? He does the same thing. And God protects him. And God is saying, Laban, don't do anything to alter the situation or to bring Jacob back. In verses 30 to 35, then, Laban acknowledges why Jacob has left. He understands that. He understands he wants to go home. And then this third accusation is really, we're going to see, the most important to him. He says, why did you steal my gods? See, this is the most valuable thing to him that he owned. And Jacob responds now to those accusations, 1 and 2, and he replies, you know what? The reason I left in secret was because I was afraid that you were going to come and force me back. And then he responds to accusation 3, and he tells Laban to go ahead. Just search. Go ahead and search for your gods. And you know what? If you find them, or if you find anything that belongs to you, you take it. But if you find those gods, the one who took them, they're going to die. See, he had no idea he was signing Rachel's death sentence if they had found them. One sin always leads to another sin. And as Laban searches, he comes to the tent of Rachel. And she's sitting on a camel's saddle. And this was common practice in those days. It was, they would finish a journey, they would take the saddles off the camels, and they would take them in their tents and use them as a chair or something to lean against in their tents. Well, as he searches, she remains seated. Why? Because she's put the idols in the saddlebag of the camel, on that saddle. And she tells a lie. She tells a lie to her father, saying that she is having her monthly cycle, and so he doesn't make her get up. And guess what? He doesn't find his gods, does he? And in verses 36 to 42, then, we see that Jacob is angry, and he's asking Laban for a judiciary inquiry of witnesses of what he's found, and resolve this. And then Jacob goes into a dissertation over the last 20 years of how he's been treated by Laban. But in verse 42 of 31, he makes a remarkable statement. He says this, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, and he rendered judgment last night. He's saying, look, Laban, if God had not intervened, you would have taken everything. Laban clearly lost that case. 20 years of pent-up anger has now revealed itself Jacob has laid it on the line. Laban was an idolater, a deceiver, a cheat. But Jacob was also an opportunist, a deceiver, and a liar. And they're trying to come to an agreement now. How could they do this? See, the only redeeming thing in Jacob's speech was the fact that he gave God the credit for his successes and for stopping Laban. Well, let's look at the results. They come to a treaty or a covenant of Mizpah, as they now call it. Many commentators say they call this the Mizpah blessing. It's in fact and even found in some hymnals in some churches. But this was not at all scriptural. The air had been cleared, so to speak, between them, and they agree now to a covenant of peace. And it was actually Laban who instigated this and made the provisions. And Jacob sets up then a tall stone, and they pile stones around it, and they ratify the treaty, they have sacrificed, and they eat a meal together. And the next morning, Laban leaves. He packs up and leaves. He kisses his daughter and his grandchildren goodbye and blessing them after he blesses them. Laban, however, was the first one to name this covenant in Aramaic. And I'm not going to pronounce that because I really don't know how they pronounce it. But Jacob named it in Hebrew, Gilead. However, Laban later then explains to him the name really means a heap of witnesses. And so they added the name Mizpah, which means watchtower, entrusting themselves to God to watch over them. That's what it means. They're entrusting God. And the stipulations of the treaty were as follows. Jacob would not harm Laban's daughters. Jacob would take no other wives. Laban would not pass by the heap to do Jacob harm. And Jacob would do likewise. He would not pass over this boundary to do Laban harm. It's interesting now because these two men who cannot trust each other. And so this covenant is to remind them that it's God who's watching over them to see if they're going to break this. Isn't it sad? And it happens all the time in today's society. Isn't it sad when family members can't trust each other? That we can't forgive each other? Well, this actually became a boundary marker that each of them dare not cross. In fact, all contact, get this, all contact between Abraham's kin and Nahor's kin in Mesopotamia appears to have ended at this point. Kind of like the Hatfields and McCoys. They're separated. You know, Jacob's 20 years of servitude are now over, but there's something he still needs to do. He needs to go back to Bethel, and he needs to make things right with God. So what's our application for this morning? I wanted to take it from Romans 9, 13 and 14. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be, Paul says. Well, the first part of the answer, how can God love Jacob? How can that be? The first part of that answer is because of God's sovereignty. Jacob was chosen before he was born. And Paul's argument is that in chapter 9, that it is God's right to choose. In other words, God's love of undeserving Jacob, and we've seen he's undeserving of it, he demonstrates that God can love anyone he chooses. He is sovereign. In the same way that God had chose Jacob before he was ever born, God chooses everyone who will ever become a believer, who will inherit the promise of salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. See, we don't come into the world looking for God. How do we come into the world? Like sheep, each going their own way, as Isaiah 53:6 says. See, if God had not sought us before we sought Him, none of us would ever seek Him. And if God had not chosen us before we chose Him, that means none of us would ever become believers. And that's why salvation is absolutely free. God did not choose us because of anything that we have done or that we will ever do. And that's the whole lesson this morning of Jacob's life. Whether or not an individual family belongs to God is ultimately God's choice. It's God's decision. And thank God it is. Because if we are anything like Jacob, and we know we are, then we don't want to depend upon our own works or our own will, but upon God who shows mercy. The second reason why God chose Jacob was to demonstrate God's grace. And what a lesson we had this morning from Phil. Well, you may read this account this morning as we've read it, and you say, you know what? It isn't fair. I protest that. It's not fair. It isn't fair that God should choose Jacob and not Esau. It isn't fair that God permitted Jacob's schemes to work. And you know what? You would be absolutely correct. It wasn't fair. And you know what would have been fair? It would have been fair for God to have sent Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all to hell. That's what would have been fair. Because they all, in some way, we've seen are fairly rotten characters, have we not? And what would be fair would be for God to send all of us to hell. That's what's fair. Because there's a little bit of Jacob in every one of us. Perhaps it comes out in different ways, but there's a liar, a deceiver, a cheater, a manipulator in each of us, just waiting to get out. Especially before we were believers, we all had a wicked, deceitful heart, as Jeremiah 17 says. Who can know it? Only God. And He tells us because of our wickedness, our wicked hearts, the wages then of our sin is death. Well, it may seem unfair that God loved Jacob, but when you're really thinking clearly about it, I don't think you really want God to treat us fairly. Rather, we would rather have God grant us His grace, just as He did Jacob. And you know what? For most of us, thank God He has done that. He has given us His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. The question for you this morning, for all of us here, have we trusted, have we believed in the Son of God? Have you entrusted yourself to God whose grace is given to you unfairly? You didn't deserve it. You didn't do anything to earn it. If you've done that, if you've entrusted yourself to God for that, then you realize that yes, we are the dirty, rotten, undeserving scumbags. But we're the ones with a silver spoon in our mouths now. We're the ones who got everything, and it cost us nothing. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come to You on bended knee. As our hearts have been laid bare, because now we see ourselves of who we are, dirty, rotten sinners. We're worthy of nothing. And yet You loved us. You chose us to be Your children, to have us to see our sin for what it was and to cry out for You in repentance and mercy and grace in our lives and cause us to be born again. How could we ever thank You enough? Father, let this be a constant reminder to us as we go through the Scriptures that You are a loving God, a God of grace and mercy. Help us then to live lives obedient to the Word, to bring honor and glory and praise to Your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.